Amen. Thank you, seniors. Thank you, Andrew, and our student ministry. And our seniors, man, big thanks to them. I know they were project graduation last night from 12 to about 5 this morning. Some of their parents helping out for that. So I guess you have an excuse if I see you dozing off. But some of y'all I know weren't at project graduation last night, okay? So you don't have an excuse. Turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 32. We're in the middle of our series on Job, and last week we looked at Job's three friends that came to his time of need and came, and we talked the week before that about how they had come and been with him and didn't even say anything, right? They were just there entering into his time of misery, time of suffering, and how that must have meant a lot to them. And then we talked about last week, everything was good until until they began to speak, and Job kind of cries out in his time of misery, and they take that opportunity to give their opinion about what he had, you know, surely he had done something wrong, and kind of began just this long, several chapters of Job of them kind of going back and forth debating about who God was and how he punishes sin, and that surely Job has done something wrong. That's why he is suffering this kind of misery. And we talked last week about how sometimes we can have an incomplete theology, right? That we know just enough about God and about sin and about people and how it all works, that sometimes we can do more harm than good. And we talked about that. That's probably the case last week with his friends. But this week, we're going to actually meet another friend of Job. And his name is Elihu. Now, what's interesting about Elihu is that he just kind of starts talking. We don't even know he's there, right? It doesn't tell us when Elihu arrives or what, you know, what his connection is. Suddenly, this guy named Elihu starts speaking. And he obviously wasn't part of the original three friends that got there, but apparently he shows up at some point because he references all that has been said between Job and the other three friends. And Elihu's an interesting figure. Scholars aren't sure exactly who he is or what his story is. They're not real sure what to do with him. Some scholars think, well, he's really just another friend trying to accuse Job of doing wrong, and so perhaps Elihu also has some sort of incomplete theology that's not correct, that's not right. But when I read the words of Elihu, I see maybe a different side to what he's saying, a more positive side of what he is saying to Job. And so as we look at this, as we approach this text this morning, I want us to have our eyes open, really looking for the heart of what he is trying to say, how he is communicating these words to Job, and really try to find the differences between what the three other friends have said and how they've tried to interact with these questions of why is Job suffering and what Elihu, how he deals with this situation. So let's get into it this morning. Look at Job chapter 32. Start there at verse 1. It says, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. So after Job's friends speak, Job defends himself each and every time. And we talked about this a little bit last week, how I wasn't going to read every time this happens. There's kind of a series of Job speaks, and one of his friends speaks, and then Job kind of answers them, and then another friend jumps in, and then he responds, and then another friend. And so it's kind of round and round they go of about three different times of going all the way through until finally they get to the end, and the last friend is like, I don't even have anything to say. Have you ever been in a conversation, I wouldn't call it an argument, but a conversation that goes that way, where at some point you're tired of saying the same thing over and over again. It's not really helping. You're not getting anywhere. And so you just kind of decide to just maybe agree to disagree, or you just leave the argument there and move on to something else. That seems to be kind of what happens right before Elihu steps in and begins to speak. And this is the moment. Elihu is like, well, if you read in verse 6 through 10, he's basically been waiting for his opportunity to speak. But he's going to let the older, more wise, supposedly, right, the wiser men speak. And he's going to sit back and just listen. But it seems to just cause nothing but anger within him. He gets frustrated with what they have said. And he's frustrated also with Job. And so he sees this opening. He says, okay, it's my turn. I'm going to speak up. And Elihu, he's in an interesting position because he doesn't really like either side of this argument or this debate that's going on between Job and his three friends. He says the text we read says he burned with anger against both of them. I don't know if you've ever burned with anger, but that's probably a little more than just a little upset, right? Elihu is furious. He's burning with anger. And so he says, I'm going to share with you my thoughts. If you read down there a little further in verse 12, he says, I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. And in verse 14, he says, I will not answer him with your speeches. In other words, he says, this has gone nowhere. You've spent all this time and all these words talking about all this, and you haven't responded appropriately to Job at all. You've not been able to give him an answer of what he has been looking for. Now, despite what some scholars think, to me, it's obvious that Elihu represents a very different perspective, that he's in a whole different category than these three other friends. Not but just because he says his response is going to be different, but because it actually is different. He's not going to put forth any groundbreaking new evidence in this trial of Job and whether he's righteous or whether he's not or whether he deserves this suffering or whether he doesn't. But he does seem to have a different approach to this argument. Let me show you what I mean. But before we get into it too much, I want to point out in verse 17 and 18 of verse 32, where he says, I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. And so we're thinking, spirit, huh? When we talk about the spirit within us, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Is he talking about the Holy Spirit here? Then you look a little later on in chapter 36, he claims to be speaking on God's behalf. He is speaking for the Lord is what he kind of puts forth here. Now, when someone says that, when someone does that, all of us, our ears need to perk up and we need to say, whoa, be careful, right? That's kind of a scary thing when someone claims to be speaking on the Lord's behalf, right? Because we know that God, he doesn't take blasphemy lightly, right? And anytime someone claims to be speaking from the Lord, it better match up with everything else we know about what God has spoken about in his word. And so we're going to see God speak next week. It'll be our time of Job where God shows up and he finally begins to try to answer some of these questions. And we'll be able to see then about how closely Elihu lines up with what God is saying and whether he is speaking on behalf of God or not. But I think it's interesting that he comes forward as saying, look, the spirit within me is speaking. I'm speaking on God's behalf. Now, he's already rebuked Job's friends for their statements, and now he's going to turn his attention to Job. And he starts with a very interesting approach. Look at chapter 33. Look there at verse 5 through 7. You can read along with me if you'd like. It says, answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Elihu starts by putting himself on equal standing before God, right? He says that he is also pinched off from a piece of clay. And what great imagery, right, of clay being in the hands of the potter, right? God being the potter, molding and shaping us into whoever he wants us to be. And he says, look, I'm not the potter. I'm just another piece of clay like you are. And I think that's an appropriate way to approach this subject, not as someone who has a greater standing or who knows more or who's better than. He says, no, I'm just like you. I'm equal in my understanding of who God is. And he comes very peacefully to Job. He says, look, my pressure will not be heavy upon you. Because if you read through what some of the other three friends had put forth, it kind of keeps ramping up and ramping up to the point where it's a great deal of amount of pressure towards Job, declaring, saying, surely there's something that you're hiding from us. There's got to be some secret sin that you've committed. Because God would not be making you suffer if it weren't the case, right? So that's kind of the case of the other three friends. Elihu says, look, pressure will not be heavy upon me. You have nothing to fear from me. And then Elihu turns to pointing out where Job has gone wrong. Now, if you remember the other approach, right, they basically call him a liar. They accuse him of some sort of crime, some sort of sin that he's committed. But Elihu, he quotes Job. He uses Job's words either directly or at least maybe a summary of it in verse 9 through 10. And he says, look, this is what you have said. You have claimed, I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds accusations against me. He counts me as his enemy. This is what Elihu says that Job, this is what you're saying. You say that you're pure, there's nothing wrong, that the Lord now counts you as an enemy, right? In other words, God is unjust. And then Elihu says, look, when you said this, you were incorrect. You were in the wrong the very moment you said that. In verse 12, he says, you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him? See, Elihu has a big problem with how Job has placed himself in respect to God. He has portrayed himself as completely righteous, maybe even as righteous as God, as if he were an equal. And Elihu says, no. God is greater than man, right? There is no comparison between man and God. And so we have to be careful when we begin to talk about God and speak about God and declare things about who God is. Now, one of Job's biggest complaints all throughout the book of Job was that God had not answered him, right? He had this question, why? What have I done to deserve this? And Job felt like God never speaks to him. Until he does, right? Until he shows up in the whirlwind and speaks to him. We'll talk about that next week. But all throughout this period, Job is like, look, I just want an audience with you, God. I want to know why, what have I done that you are punishing me for this, right? He wants this case. He wants to bring his case in a court of law before the supreme judge, and he wants to know what is the problem here? What have I done wrong? And he's very frustrated. He's very angry about that, Job is. And in verse 14, Elihu says, for God speaks in one way, and in two, though man does not perceive it. So that's one of the things Joseph said, God, you're not speaking to me. And Elihu says, no, God speaks to man constantly, all the time, but man does not perceive it. And Elihu goes on to point out that God does speak to man. He does so not to condemn them, but rather to love them, to save them. He continues in verse 16. He says, he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Then God restores to man his flesh and his well-being. And then Elihu says in verse 27 that in response, man sings, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Now, Elihu has just done something very interesting. And we read through that, and we're like, yeah, it just kind of all runs together. What's he really saying there? What does this mean? Well, he's actually done something pretty creative here. Instead of painting God as this just God who punishes sinners, but never speaks to them, just has, here's the rules, you know the rules, if you break the rules, I'm going to punish you, right? That's kind of the image of God that the other three friends have. Well, instead of Elihu coming alongside and saying, yeah, that's correct image of God, that is who God is, he says, no. God is constantly speaking to mankind. He is not ignoring them. God gets their attention. God does rebuke them. And he does it from the point of wanting to restore them. Out of love for them, right? As a way of disciplining them and getting them away from something that's going to harm them. And so you say, well, that just sounds like the same thing. He's just punishing them. It just sounds like what the other friends have said. Well, it's actually different. See, Elihu is saying that God's reason for inflicting the suffering is actually not condemnation, but salvation. It's to avoid the pit that they're going into. not to just push them off into the pit. Do you see the difference there? And this is a different perspective than what's been put forth by the other three friends. But the ultimate question still remains. I mean, what has Job done to deserve this? Why is he suffering? Why is he maybe being disciplined, if that's what Elihu wants to say? Even if it is done in a loving manner with the intent of salvation, what has sparked all of this? Why is he doing it? Elihu continues his case against Job. He goes into chapter 34. Go ahead and turn there with me if you would. We're going to start in verse 5. Not only has Job claimed that God is silent and doesn't speak, like Elihu pointed out, but now Elihu is going to point out some other places where Job has done wrong. He's going to point out Job's other faults here. Look at verse 5 in chapter 34. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. See, Elihu points out that Job's failure was suggesting that, one, God is unjust. He's considering me a liar, and I'm not. That's not fair. That's not just. I'm his enemy when I shouldn't be. But also, he says there that he has declared that it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. And you can see Job being frustrated, looking back saying, look, I walked with the Lord. I did everything he wanted me to do for my entire life, and what did it get me? What good was that? What was the point? And Elihu says, you were wrong to say that. You should never have said that. It's interesting. This is different than what the other three friends had pointed out. Each of them seemed to think that he had done something wrong initially, and that whatever sin it was, that that's why God was making him suffer. But Elihu points to the wrongs Job has committed after the suffering has come. See, the other friends were like, look, you must have done something before the suffering, and then that's why the suffering came. And Elihu says, I'm not even talking about anything that happened beforehand, but since suffering came upon your life, you have not acted in the right. You have committed wrong after wrong after wrong. And that seems to be the heart and the thrust of what Elihu is trying to communicate here. As if Elihu's not really, he doesn't really care what might have led to all this suffering, what happened in the past, but the way he's acting right now, he says, this is where you've sinned. And I think that's so important for us to understand. When suffering comes, whether it's as a result of our sin or not, right? Or maybe it's as a result of somebody else's sin and their mistake. Or maybe we have no idea, we can't find any meaning behind the suffering that we're going through. What Elihu says is it doesn't matter. What matters is our response to whatever suffering we're going through. That is what matters. That is what is important, our response to the suffering. If you look back, Job started well, didn't he? I think it was chapter 2. You know, his wife comes to him, basically says, why don't you just curse God and die, right? And we laughed about what a great supportive wife that Job was married to, right? But what is Job's response back to her? Not, okay, look here, woman. No. I mean, he does say, hey, look, that's something that foolish women say. He didn't call her foolish, right? He does it the way men do it. We just kind of describe it as being foolish, but we didn't call you foolish. Didn't say he's a foolish woman. But what he tells her, though, is, look, why? Why should we accept all the good from the Lord and not the bad? You know, the Lord is to be blessed. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. But blessed be his name. It's amazing where Job starts. And he just kind of begins this downward spiral as he just continues to suffer and he gets worse and worse and worse. But he started well. And then he fell into the temptation, I think, of trying to have it all make sense, trying to understand it all. He needs to know why this happened, to somehow justify what has happened in his life. And Elihu points out how Job has gone about seeking understanding the way he's done that, the position he's put himself in against the Lord, that is what the real problem is. In his search for answers, Job has questioned God. He's questioned God's righteousness and his justice. And Elihu spends chapter 34 really setting him straight about all of that and how God is always just. He is always righteous. He says in verse 21 there, Elihu, "For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed." In chapter 35, Elihu challenges Job in his attempt at getting an audience with God so that he can try to defend himself against the Lord. Right? He says, "Lord, just show up. I'm ready to speak to you. I'm ready to make my case against you as to why I am suffering." That's essentially what Job has said. And Elihu says, look, people are quick to cry out to God in anger. They're quick to cry out to God in frustration. But rarely do they cry out to God and acknowledge that he is their maker. Rarely do they cry out and acknowledge the joy that he brings to them. He says that God has taught them more than the birds in the air. He has made them wiser than the beasts of the field. But yet there aren't people standing there shouting, screaming up to God, thanking him for those things. No, they cry out to God in anger and in frustration. He says, why is that? And why do those people think that they deserve an audience with God Almighty coming at them that way? Isn't that so true? I mean, aren't we quick to complain to God when things aren't going the way we want them to go? But yet we're very slow to give him thanksgiving and praise when things are going well in our life. We speak words of frustration way too easily, and yet words of adoration are too difficult for us to mention. Elihu says, well, what about you, Job? No wonder God doesn't answer you when you claim to be sinless, demanding an audience with him, wanting to defend your case against him, that you're waiting for him to show up. Elihu is pointing out that this is not the right attitude or perspective when we go before the Lord, the maker of all things, the God, the creator of the universe. You think you can just show up and demand an audience with him? Who do you think you are? Job. That's what Elihu is telling him. No matter the suffering or the reason for the suffering, Elihu rightly points out that is not how you approach the Lord. We don't get to act like that. In chapters 36 and 37, Elihu, he goes on to expound upon the majesty of God. In verse 26, he says, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion?" In verse 11 of chapter 37, he says, "He leaves the thick cloud with moisture." Or excuse me, he loads the thick cloud with moisture. "The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world." And then he says something really, really interesting. He says, "Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen." He gives three reasons, right, why God is doing these things. He's talking about nature. He's talking about clouds. He's talking about lightning and rain and all this. He says, but three reasons here. For correction, for his land, for love. Now, why is that so interesting? You're like, he's talking about clouds. He's talking about lightning. Big deal. Well, I think, yes, he's talking about things of nature, but I also think he's giving us a look into why we experience everything we experience in this world. Whether for correction, for his land, or for love, he causes it to happen. And I can't help but think, right, that this is a peek into the heart of God. For correction seems pretty obvious why God would do things for correction, right? When we do something wrong, God lovingly punishes us in discipline so that we will no longer make those mistakes, right? So we'll turn from whatever we're doing wrong for correction. For his land. Now to me, this means that sometimes things happen in nature simply because they happen in nature, as if that was the way God created it to happen, and there is no real sense of meaning in relation to us of why those things happen, just for nature's sake, for creation's sake. But that last reason, for love, this is interesting because we usually think of only good things happening to us for love, right? If God loved me, he would bless me, right? If we love God, he'll love us back. Is that how Scripture says that happens? No. We love God because he first loved us, is what Scripture says. God loves us. And we think, oh, well, that must mean he's only going to give me blessings. But this is the mind of a young child, right? Those of us who are parents have young children, and we're trying to raise them, trying to teach them things. And they don't understand why we parents punish them, why we don't allow them to do certain activities, maybe like crossing the busy street without looking, touching the hot stove, et cetera, right? They get older as teenagers, they want to know why they can't stay out all night. They want to know why they can't go do this or do that, right? And we as parents try to explain to them, because we love you. That's why. It's also the reasoning of anyone who's ever trained to be proficient at a skill or a sport or an instrument, some sort of talent. I mean, have you tried to ever learn how to play guitar? It hurts. You think, well, what do you mean it hurts? You just try pressing on those strings long enough. It begins to cut into your fingers. It's a painful experience until you build up calluses on your fingers. Why? Why does it have to hurt so much to play guitar? Have you tried to be good at a sport? Ever wonder why your coach makes you practice so long and so hard? Why they make you sweat? Why they make you hurt? Why it's difficult? Or what about all the endless studying and homework at school? Why? Why do I have to know this? Why do I have to learn this? Why do I have to be tested upon this? Why do we have to go through this? And all that is out of love. It's out of a desire for future success. And while this is not an exact metaphor exactly for the suffering of maybe the death of a child or a natural disaster, I do trust that if someone goes through these experiences, no matter what it is, if they go through it the right way, they do come out the other side better for it. You say, well, what do you mean by that? God will bless them once they get through the suffering that they're going through. That they will be stronger believers if they go through it correctly. That they will be able to bring encouragement to the entire body of Christ as they walk through this journey and continue to magnify God. That they will actually strengthen their not just their own faith, but the faith of those around them by how they go through and how they respond to the suffering in their life. For correction, for the land, and for love. Something to think about as we look for a reason of why. Why do I have to go through suffering? You know, I want to leave you with something that will help us begin to think about next week when we see God show up and kind of give his response to Job. In chapter 42, God rebukes Job's friends. That's where he starts. He says, you three friends, he calls them out by name. He rebukes them. He says, what you've done is not right. But you know what? He doesn't ever mention Elihu. He doesn't say, Elihu, you were wrong. He corrects Job, points out Job's mistakes. But I think it's interesting. He never rebukes Elihu. Maybe it's because Elihu was telling the truth that he was maybe speaking for God. That the spirit within him was actually speaking in his words. As we study through what Elihu has shared, you know, through these various chapters here in Job, to not only Job in that moment of suffering, but what he shared with us this morning, there's three things I want to point out. The first one, Elihu speaks from a place of humility. When he speaks, he basically says, look, I've waited patiently for the older and the wiser to speak, and now is my opportunity. He says, look, I'm coming to you as another piece of clay in the hands of the potter. I'm coming to you, and my pressure is not going to be great upon you, Job. You have nothing to fear from what I am saying. He's not judging him. He's saying, I'm not better than you. He comes to Job the correct way, from a place of humility. And I think that that's important for us, because there's going to be times when we need to speak into people's lives to correct what they've said or what they've done. There's going to be times when we need to make a stance in this world for the sake of Jesus Christ and declare that the world is wrong. But when we do that from a place of humility like Elihu. Second thing, Elihu rightfully defends God's love, his justice, and his sovereignty. And sometimes this can be hard to do. People say, okay, if God is sovereign, if he's over all things, if there's nothing above God, if he is the highest authority, if that is true, and if he's also just, right, he's going to punish wickedness. Everything he does will be justified. If that's true, right, so he's sovereign, he's just, and if he loves people, then why? Why is it that there's suffering in this world? Why is there evil in this world? Why are all the terrible things happening in this world? People say, look, if that's the case, it doesn't make sense. One of those three has to be wrong. Well, maybe God's not sovereign over all things. Maybe he loves people and he's just and he'd like to do something about it if he could. He just can't. Or they say, okay, well, maybe God can do something about it. Maybe he does love us, but he's not just. Or maybe he's sovereign over all things, he's just, but maybe he just doesn't love us. And they want to take away one of those three things to try to give an excuse of why they're suffering in this world. But Elihu says, no, 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 no. He does love you. He absolutely is just. And there's no one higher than God. He is sovereign over all things. And so as we approach suffering, much like Elihu, we don't need to take a step back on any one of those three statements. And this can be so difficult, right? When you're looking at people, they have tears running down their face, and they're just broken, and they're just in this place of misery. But it is our duty to remind them that, you know what? Even in the midst of suffering, God is still sovereign. God is just, and God loves you. So, if Elihu can do it, so should we. Third thing, our response to suffering is important. Our response to our own suffering is important. We always think what happened before the suffering is important. That's what Job's focused on. What did I do wrong to get here? And Elihu says, who cares? Who cares? What you're doing right now as you're going through suffering is you're not in the right. You may have been righteous beforehand, but you're not righteous now. Look at how you've declared yourself to be righteous. Look how you're trying to make yourself an equal to God. Look how you're right in your own eyes, Job. Look how you're trying to demand some audience with the creator of the world. Who do you think you are? How we respond to our suffering is what is important. And we need to remember that. Job did well at the beginning, didn't he? Kind of some of the initial tests were like, yes, man, Job's got this down. He's going to be fine. And then we see him just kind of spiral out of control because he continues to seek understanding as he continues to try to justify himself. Next week, we'll see God show up and rebuke Job and set him right. You know, as I think about this study of Job, I hope that as we go through this, we're able to remember some of these things. Because, like I started off several weeks ago, we're either in suffering, we're just coming out of a period of suffering, or we're headed into a period of suffering. Like, it's coming for all of us. None of us get to escape it here in this world. And we need to remember these things so that the next time we go through it, or as we're going through it right now, we need to be reminded of these things So as we study the book of Job, I hope that we're filing these things away, that we're putting them in places where we can draw upon them when we're in our moment of suffering. Job started well, but I think he quickly forgot what he had told his wife. You know, one helpful thing that we as friends and fellow Christians can do when our family, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering, one helpful thing we can do is point people to the right perspective of who God is. And it's not the God who has done something wrong. It's not the God who's unjust. It's not the unloving God. It's not this God who is silent, who doesn't know what's going on. None of that is true. But we need to continue to point people to tell them, no, God is here. God is speaking. God does love you. God is sovereign over all these things, and he is just. We should direct those who are suffering to the feet of Jesus Christ, who suffered himself in this world, who knows a little bit about suffering. That they need to spend time crying out to him, not just in frustration, but also in thanksgiving. To spend time in worship, even in the midst of suffering. We got to provide plenty of room for grace and for growth in these situations. I don't expect anybody to go through suffering perfectly, right? Yeah, not even Job goes through suffering perfectly. But in the midst of all that, we cannot compromise the goodness of God. God loves us no matter what. He's sovereign no matter what, and he is just no matter what. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these difficult messages that you've given us in the book of Job. Father, we thank you that even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of our imperfection, even in the midst of our frustration and confusion and our desire to seek understanding, our desire to know everything about your plan and know the meaning behind everything in this world, even in the midst of all of that, as we, simply the lump of clay, tries to question the potter, Father, you are patient with us, you're merciful, you're gracious, and you never stop loving us. God, we pray that you'd continue to speak to us. You'd continue to rebuke us. You'd continue to discipline us when we do fail you. And then, Father, maybe we're going through some things in life that's not a result of our failure, but yet, Father, for some reason, you have us going through that suffering. And Father, we don't understand it. We may not know what it is. We may never learn what it is. But, Father, help us to be able to trust you. Because, God, if you are sovereign, if you are just, if you love us, then how can we not trust you with what's going on in our life? Father, I pray. I pray for those who are suffering, who are feeling the pit of misery, just broken. Father, maybe people coming out of a period of brokenness. God, that this reading through this and studying this may bring about emotions and thoughts and moods that are difficult to go through. Father, I pray that they would continue to lean closer in to you. Father, you would help build them up into something stronger, into something better. That you would use them as an example of encouragement to other people. That you would strengthen their faith as you strengthen ours. God, help us to figure out how to go through suffering the right way, how to respond to suffering the right way. God, we love you. We thank you most of all for your son, Jesus, suffering on the cross for us, for our sin. Father, help us to follow his example. In your name we pray. Amen. It's our time of response, our time of invitation. Maybe this morning you need to respond in worship. Maybe just reading through all these things that we discussed led us to the right perspective of how we need to approach God. And you need to worship appropriately this morning during this time of response. I think that's completely appropriate. Maybe you feel led, like Joel did, on a walk of needing to get that relationship right with the Lord, needing to begin to follow him, to possess that kind of saving faith, to trust in him and in him alone for salvation. If that's you this morning, maybe you too want to be baptized. Maybe you want to follow Joel's example. I'd love for you to come down and we can talk more about how you can do that. Maybe you want to join this church. Maybe you need to spend time in prayer. Maybe you need to fall on your knees. and confess to the Lord. I don't know. I don't know how he's moving in your life, but I would encourage you to respond. Don't be tempted to think about what comes later today or what you're doing for lunch or all these things you got to get done later this week. Focus on the Lord during this moment and what he has for you and what he has spoken to you about. Let's stand together as the band leads us in music. If you need me, I will be down here.